Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. I mentioned over the last couple of weeks that we're starting a new study on the church. In these next 6-7 weeks, we're going to be studying the church, various aspects of the church. Today, you know, church, God's way. What does he mean by the church? We'll look at the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at worship. God's way, what he expects worship to be, what it means to be a part of the body, to use our gifts in the body. Look at prayer, things like that. We'll spend some time in communion, God's way, what he wants. You know, we're a laissez-faire people because we live in a laissez-faire country. We're in America. We can do things our own way. Whatever I want to do is cool, right? And to some degree, that's true. But God has certain things that he has said in his word, especially as it pertains to the truth, especially as it pertains to church, especially as it pertains to one way, Jesus Christ. Now, the truth is that a lot of people don't care much about the church. And I include a lot of Christians in that statement. Many people will say, you know, church, merch. I mean, look, I believe in Jesus. I don't need to go to church. Okay, I understand that, and I'm not going to spend any time on that statement. But I understand people believe that kind of thing. Well, it's really not what Jesus says, certainly based upon what we look at here this morning, and a number of other places you can look at in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 10 and some others. We're all gathered together here today because one way or another, we believe in church. Now, we may have different opinions about what church should be like, what it should look like, what the music should be like, how people should dress. We may have a lot of different opinions about that, but we believe in church, and that's why we've come here this morning, unless you were dragged here by your mom or your spouse or something like that. That's different, okay? I won't be long. You'll get to eat. So what is the true church, right? Doesn't it, when you finally boil it down, you want to know, okay, well then, what is the true church? Now, I'm going to say something right up front. I need to say this. It's very important. Over the course of these next few weeks, as we look at the church, I will say things that ultimately will offend someone. If we're going to talk about what church is, then sooner or later, I'm going to mention your favorite denomination, or, you know, the church of your birth, or something like that. You can say, you know what, he's that. I'm not saying it about you. I'm just using these things as illustrations. And I'm not picking on anybody. But I'll just tell you, right? If I say the one true church, anybody that has Roman Catholic roots understands that the Roman Catholic Church says they are the one true church. Of course, after the Reformation, now those in the Reformed Church, Protestants, they protested, okay, that's why we're called Protestants. You know, Luther was the one who said salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He took the scripture and he held it up to the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the only church at that time, you know, held it up and said, no, the truth is that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. People aren't baptized into the church or things like that. And that the one true church is not the Roman Catholic Church, but the one true church are those who believe and who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I know I've told this story before, but you know, you can't avoid this if you're going to, you know, talk about this kind of a subject. A guy died, went to heaven, believer, and he's being led around heaven. Some people say it was St. Peter. Some people say it was an angel. I don't know who it was who was leading him around heaven. But he's seeing all these different groups of people worshiping. And he comes to one group, and they've got these hymnals, and they're straining to sing. And of course, it's all off key. And he says, these must be the Methodists. They've made it to heaven. And he goes on a little bit further, and he sees these people, you know, standing. There are no pews, there's no seats, there's incense burning, they're standing and they're chanting, there's no background music, and there are icons on the wall. He says, the Eastern Orthodox have made it. They're here in heaven. He goes on a little bit further, and he finds a group of people, and they're down, you know, on the ground. They're washing each other's feet. Oh, the Plymouth Brethren are here. He goes on further, and there's all these people eating chicken and pie, and the Baptists are here, you know? They actually have potluck dinners in heaven, you know? He goes on further, and there's, you know, these hard pews, and the women have head coverings, and the guys have beards with no mustaches. The Mennonites, they're here. Of course, he comes to one group, and they're just sitting and kneeling and standing and sitting and kneeling and standing and sitting and kneeling and standing and sitting. And the Catholics are here. You know, bunch of guys in Hawaiian shirts and guitars. Calvary Chapel actually made it to heaven. And then he comes to this wall. I mean, it's a wall as high as he can see. It goes beyond as far as he can see. And as far to the left and as far to the right, it's just nothing but a brick wall. And on the other side, he hears some yelling and people saying amen. And once in a while, some pounding. And he goes, I don't get it. He turns to Peter and he says, I hear something that sounds like preaching and they're amening. I guess they're Christians, but what's with the wall? Peter says, shh, those are the fundamentalists. They think they're the only ones up here. You know, like, so who is the one true church? A lot of times we think we are the one true church. No one ever thinks that someone else is the one true church. They always think that they're the one true church. Well, that's part of human nature to be like that. I know I've asked this question before, but if Paul were to write an epistle to the church in Chalfont or to the church in Bucks County, who would get it? Who would get it? As, you know, you can't say, well, he'd blast email it. No. Who would get it? Who is the one true church? What is church? Who is the church? Most of you probably know enough about our history. We started in 1999. We're 8.5 years old. When we began, there were 30 of us in a preschool room underneath the barn at Camp Curiosity. If you've been to Camp Curiosity, you've seen the barn. And we made a decision as we began to strive. People say it's not good to strive. We decided that we would strive in one thing and not in anything else. We would strive to be what we believed God was calling us to be, and not what someone else's definition of church is, but what the scripture says the church is, and what we believed as we prayed, what we believed God was calling us to be. I've used this expression many times. Some of you, hope you're not offended. But you know what? Many of us here, I'm one, are refugees. We're a church full of refugees. Many of us are refugees from abusive church, from being beat up from the pulpit or beat up by church leaders. Some are refugees from liberal church. Maybe you're in a church for a long time and you saw it increasingly becoming watered down gospel, not teaching the word, teaching man's opinion, not the word. And you found yourself longing for the real thing, longing just to know Jesus and to worship Jesus and to be around others who felt the same way. And people ask questions like, you know, this is, you know, they've said it's Move Up Sunday. Well, Move Up Sunday means a lot of things. It means, first of all, that if your kids are in Sunday school, they're in the next grade up. But what it also means to guys like me and to others, I mean, look around. Not many open seats, okay? It means that everybody's back from vacation. And the people who might have visited during the summer and decided to stay are now a part of this bigger group. And so people ask questions like, so what are we going to do for a church? Well, we're here. What are we going to do for a building? What are we going to do about children's ministry? The most important building program happens here. God takes care of brick and mortar. He will provide. There's an old saying we use, as God guides, God provides. It's true. As God guides, God will provide. And every time we get out in front of that, we're in deep trouble. So we seek his leading. No, we don't want to drag our feet, but we seek his leading in these things. When we were back in the barn, by the end of 1999, middle of 2000, we were somewhere 80, 90, sometimes 100 adults. And I can guarantee you 90% of them were involved in some form of ministry within the church. 90%. Now, there's a reason for that. Part of the reason is that we had no heat. Okay? Except the heat we provided for ourselves. We would hang our little burners from the ceiling, and people would huddle up together, and you think you're crowded now. People wanted to be crowded then, okay? There was a whole great thing about body heat. You know, they'd bring blankets. And in the summertime, there was no air conditioning, just bugs and sweat. And so if you're not into that, you know, you went somewhere else like this. You know, nice comfortable chairs and air conditioning and that sort of thing. So the people who stayed believed in why we were there, which was important. God used that as an important time in our lives, our church life, to build us, to create a body who loved one another, prayed for one another, and prayed for God's direction. Pretty cool, the way it's supposed to be as far as I'm concerned. I think that's church growth. That's the way it ought to be. Average Christian American family, average American Christian family, quote-unquote Christian, that can go under a lot of different ilks, Barna says attends church 1.95 times a month. I'm not sure how you work that out and who those people are, 1.95, but they're in church for worship on a Sunday morning 1.95 times per month. So you've got some who are there every time the church doors are open. You've got some who are there once a month, once every 5 weeks, once every 6 weeks. The average somehow is 1.95 times a month. Because we're busy. Because we have traveling soccer, we have traveling hockey, we have travel. I mean, we take more vacations in Bucks County probably than anywhere else in America or in the world. Now look, I'm not selling church. But church is something I'm big on. I'm not big on church because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because I'm big on church. God has shown me early on in my Christian walk that the church is what it's all about. It's not about clubs. It's not about these other things. It's about the church. It's the body of believers meeting together and worshiping together. Well, what is church? First of all, it's not our church. It's not our church. I understand what people mean when they say what I'm about to say, but it's wrong. You know, people will distinguish where they attend church versus where someone else attends church. Where do you go to church? Well, I go to John's church over in Chalfont. It is not my church. It's the Lord's church. He says so. I asked you to look at Matthew 16. He says in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. This is after all these great miracles. This is after he's walked on water, okay? He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. People had a lot of different opinions in those days as to who Jesus is. He was different. He was different from anyone else. And so in a religious context, how do you contextualize who he is? What box, what file folder do you put Jesus in? So that's why the disciples said, well, this is what all the people believe. The sad thing is that many Christians also have a lot of different ideas about who Jesus is. Some think that, well, he is like John the Baptist in the sense that, you know, he's the moral purist. John the Baptist lost his head. He was in prison by Herod, and then finally he lost his head because he stood up against Herod. He spoke about what was wrong. And people will say, that's what we're to do as the church. We are to stand up against what is wrong. In fact, we should define ourselves based upon what we are against. Some people think that. Some people saw Jesus like Elijah, the great miracle worker. You know, the prophets of Baal and hold up the rain for 3.5 years and then he brings the rain and all the different miracles that Elijah did. You look at all the miracles that Jesus did, and people say that, you know, that the church should be the healing center, the miracle center. And you know, there's good and bad on TBN. I just use it as an example, but there's some pretty strange stuff on TBN too. And so some people think that we should be the Church of Benny Hinn or the Church of Kenneth Copeland. And you, that may not be you, but there are people who believe that. We've had people leave because people weren't falling down in the aisles and stuff like that. And that's what church ought to be. They were looking for it. It wasn't happening here. This must not be church. We're dead. And they left. That was their opinion. Some people think that, you know, Jesus was, you know, he was a man of sorrows, the Bible says. Great compassion. That he was always ministering to the people. And that's what the church should be, they think. They say they think that the church should always be ministering to all the needs of all the world. That the church should be the one that's feeding the world. The church should be the one that's reaching out and finding all the needs in the community. In fact, I got to say, very often people will come to me or to one of the other guys and say, you know what, God's laid this ministry on my heart that I should do this, this, or that. You know, whatever it may happen to be. Not necessarily a bad thing, a good thing. And I was wondering if the church could help me out with that. You know, can that, the translation is, can you write me a check? No. Not because we don't think it's a good idea, but we don't want to steal the blessing from you. It's not what we're called to do and to be. If it's what God has called you to do and to be, then go do and be that. And don't cheat yourself out of the blessing that you're going to receive from God when you're obedient to his calling. Just go do that. Well, some people think we should do that. We should be the greater evangelical outreach with, you know, the $10 million budget, and we'll go door to door throughout the community and do this. Some people think that we should do that kind of thing. He's the great teacher. And they think of, you know, the other prophets like Isaiah and Daniel. And some people think the church should be the place where we teach all kinds of things. I have had people come to me because they know that I know something about Hebrew. I know less than you may think. I only just sound like I know about Hebrew because I can do it all day long. And you think, wow, he really knows Hebrew. No, I'm just... You should teach Hebrew. Why do I want to teach Hebrew? I don't want to teach Hebrew. No, I'd rather eat a falafel. We'll talk about Hebrew. I'd rather talk Hebrew to people who speak Hebrew. I don't want to teach Hebrew to people who speak English. Read the Bible. Some people think the church should have language classes on Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew and hermeneutics and exegesis and other things that you can't pronounce. People have a lot of different opinions. Look, Jesus is all those things. And the church body should embody all that and a whole lot more, but not be singled out by any one of those things. Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, always first to speak, said, you're the Christ, Messiah. Christ means Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father who is in heaven. That's always the question. Who do you say that I am? What fascinates me is that when you think about this, Peter says this not for the first time. We often think this is the first time that they've said it. It's not the first time. Peter said this. Remember the great haul of fish? You know, where Jesus hauls in, he says, you know, put your net down on this side. They put their net on that side. You know, nevertheless, master, just because, you know, you say so, we'll do it. They put down the net. In other words, you're a carpenter. We're fishermen. We know better, but, you know, you're the boss, so we'll do it. They put the net down, great haul of fish. Peter falls to his knees. He acknowledges at that point that Jesus is the Messiah. After he feeds the 5,000, they acknowledge that he was Messiah. After he walked on water, they acknowledge that he was the Messiah. So this is not the first time they've done this. But what's fascinating is that he was commending them for this belief because it wasn't based upon the miracles. It was based on a rational decision. Faith comes by hearing the word and believing. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Controversial verse coming, buckle up. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or some Bibles may say hell, will not overcome it or not prevail against it. The church is not built on any one man. The church is built on Jesus Christ. Now, once again, some people, and you don't even have to have been raised Catholic to believe this, a lot of people have the opinion that Peter was the first pope. They have that opinion because it's a tradition that's been passed down, and so we pick up traditions, and we just sort of grab onto them and believe that. And I know it may pop a balloon, but the Roman Catholic Church didn't even name a pope until 310 AD. Peter was dead a long time before that. Peter never claimed superiority over the guys. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, I'm a fellow elder with you. In a couple verses, Jesus is going to rebuke Peter. Get behind me, Satan! Not the kind of thing you say to a pope. You know, he cuts off Malchus's ear. He denies Christ. Not the kind of thing you'd expect out of someone infallible. I mean, right? Infallible, he's going to take off Malchus's head. He only gets the ear. Not a theological argument. It's just an observation. Okay. He's not the pope. Jesus is not saying, you're going to be the pope. He's not saying this. He's saying, remember, Peter's name, we call him Peter. His name was Simon. And Jesus had given him the name Peter. In Greek, Petros, a little rock, a little stone. He says, I tell you, you are a little stone. And on this rock, Greek, Petra, Gibraltar. That's different. He's not talking about Peter. You're a little stone. But on this Gibraltar, I will build my church. Who's the Gibraltar? The Bible says throughout, from Genesis on, that God is the rock of Israel. Okay? It's on the rock, Jesus Christ. He's the rock. On the rock of Jesus Christ, who, Jesus, will build what? His church. It's his church. It's no one else's church. He's the foundation of the church. He's the rock. He's the foundation. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there is no other foundation that's been laid except Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of our faith. And by the way, he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A lot of us have an idea that hell is chasing us down. Hell is not chasing down the church. Hell is not trying to prevail against the church. I've never been attacked by gates. Have you ever been attacked by a gate? I mean, I snagged a shirt, ripped a shirt once on a gate, but I've never been attacked by gates. The church is not being attacked by the gates of hell, but rather the power of God working through the church will prevail. And our job, our marching orders, the command that our commanding officer has given to us is to go out and to snatch people before they go into hell. That's our job. Not my job, not some missionary's job only. Every single person washed by the blood of Jesus Christ has that responsibility. We share that together, that responsibility, as we share the designation as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of the Most High God. People have a lot of different opinions about what church should be. You know, it's interesting. It says in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, that Peter appeals to them. And he says, be baptized for what you believe. And that day, 3,000 entered the church. Can you imagine that? 3,000 people. Starts with 120 that morning, you know, who were in the upper room. And that day, by the time the day was over, 3,000 people had joined the church. They entered the church. The word, Greek, is ekklesia, called out from, okay, a body, an assembly, called out from what? From the world that is perishing, from the world that is subject to the wrath of God. Every single person in this room this morning, if you're in Jesus Christ, you are part of the ecclesia. We've been called out from a world that is subject to the wrath of God, that will receive the wrath of God. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not in the church. You're in a building right now. You might be sitting among the church, but you're not in the church. To be in the church is to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, that he paid the price for your sins, so that you would be saved from the wrath that is coming on every single person. Don't make a mistake about it. Don't make a mistake about it, because there is no other name given among men by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. No one else. People have all kinds of, you know, verbal gymnastics that they go through. It's a bunch of baloney. Throw it out. There's no other way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. So what is the church? You know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we're to seek unity as a church. One thing that doesn't seem to mark the church in America or around the world today is unity. What seems to mark the church is fragmentation. What seems to mark the church is argument, disagreement over many things. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, and there is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is through all, and who is in you all. It's important that we seek unity together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The body, again, whether you're talking about Protestants and Catholics or Methodists or Presbyterians or Lutherans or what, there are all these different names out there, but there is one body. What's a body? A body is a living organism made up of billions of cells. That's a body, a living body. And it began with one cell that replicated and became two, and then 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, and just builds and builds and builds and builds. One living body. In fact, the more it builds, if you know anything about, you know, a living organism, there's a DNA, there's a digital code that tells those cells that they're not any longer to look completely the same. Eventually, there are cells that become part of an arm, part of a leg, you know, part of eyeball cells, okay? They all share a common, you know, a common characteristic, but they perform different functions. That's why we're referred to as the body of Christ, because we share one life, not many. We all look different from each other. We're all completely different, and yet we are all part of one body. One body, he says. One Spirit. The power of the church is the Spirit of God. Not man's ideas. The Spirit of God. He says one hope. Not hope. We have this idea of hope that includes a negative, like I hope my mother-in-law doesn't show up for lunch today. Okay? You know? That's not what he's talking about when he says hope. Hope as in a confidence that we have. Confidence, that kind of a hope. I have the hope, the confidence that I am being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I have the confidence, my blessed hope, is that I will see him soon. Blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One hope, one Lord, Jesus Christ, our commander, our king. We are accountable to him, and those of us who choose not to be come under his discipline. One Lord, one faith. Not can you believe? That's not that kind of faith. Atheists believe stuff. Atheists believe in themselves. So they have faith. That's not what he's talking about. the faith that has been passed down to all believers that we find in the Word of God. That's the faith, one faith that we share together. One faith, one baptism, not dunking. He's not talking about water here. He's talking about being baptized into Jesus Christ. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 12, that when we come to believe, we are baptized, all of us, we're baptized into Christ. And one God and Father who is over all. And when we think of him, in one sense, he is awesome. He's beyond our, you know, there's no words to describe him. And he is almighty. He is ever present, all wise. He is all those things and far, far more. And at the same time, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God the Father is like? You have to look at Jesus. You have to look at Jesus. It's unity that God is looking for in the body, not uniformity. We all look different. He's not asking us to be just like everybody else. And there are some churches, I can think of a couple, and maybe you can too, that maybe you came out of, that suggests we all have to act and look and speak the same way. That's not what God has ever said. Unity, we share unity among these distinctives. Unity about these things that we believe in. Unity in one Lord. Unity in one salvation. But not uniformity. That's what he's looking for. I mean, in the ecumenical movement, which, you know, the whole seeker sensitive and the whole emergent movement, they don't like to call themselves ecumenical, but it ends up being that. It's finding the least common denominator where nobody will argue about anything else and everybody can just be happy. Well, that's not unity. And if it is, it's unity on one road to hell. Unity in the faith. That's what he's called us to. You know, it says in Acts 2 that after this great, this day of Pentecost, 3,000 come into the church, that they went from house to house. The apostles teaching, breaking bread, the sharing communion together. They held all things in common. What does that mean? That means what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. Wait, that's communism. They did it. Why? Because they loved each other. Because of their love for each other. They weren't Americans. They're Christians. Because their citizenship was in heaven, not in Jerusalem. Where's your citizenship? It's amazing, you know, the things will claim to be true in the name of Christ, but actually just be excuses, theological excuses for stinginess and hurting one another. They held all things in common. Whatever anybody needed, they were happy to give it to one another. And they devoured the word. They devoured the word. And they were together in the fellowship, not just the fellowship. See, we have a wrong idea. When we read about that, we read about the early chapters of Acts and we look at, you know, what it was like in Jerusalem. We think everybody gathered together in one place every day. No, no. Or later on, we'll read in 1 Corinthians. We get this idea that it was one really big group of people in Corinth. No, 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 no. Wasn't like that in Corinth. Wasn't like that in Philippi. Wasn't like that in Ephesus. Wasn't like that, you know, in Jerusalem. It was a house-to-house ministry. Small groups. Fellowships. They shared. We use the word fellowship. They shared what the Greek word is koinonia with one another. Church I used to belong to, we called them koinonia groups. Here we call them home fellowships. Koinonia groups where we shared koinonia with one another. We prayed together. We worshiped together. We ate together. And you got to eat. And we shared our lives, the burdens of our lives. What's going on with your kids? What's happening with your parents? What's going on between you two? What do you need a job? Let's pray together. You know, we did those kinds of things. That's what home fellowship is all about. Guys, I look at 400 people this morning. We have 18 home fellowships in this church. We have 1,000 adults on average that attend here. 1,000. We have 18 home fellowships. At an average of 10 apiece, that's 180 people. We could do better because life is not found alone. Life is found together where we interlock our roots together. You know, people like to use the example. It's a good example, the redwood. People like to look at a redwood and say, yeah, the mighty redwood. You know, the redwood's not so mighty. It's big. But you never, ever see a redwood alone. The only time you'll ever see a redwood alone is lying on its side because it has shallow roots. They only grow in groves. They survive, I should say, in groves. We can only survive as believers in groves. We have to interlock our roots. There's too much of this Lone Star Christian thing going around. The church is a body. Look, if there was an arm, if I had an arm over here and a leg over there and an eyeball over there, you'd say, that's gross. That's because it's not a body. Well, you might be looking at me now saying that's gross, but yeah, you'll put up with me for a couple more minutes. The body must work together as a body. And the home fellowship is one of the places where that begins. Well, who are we? You know, what has God called us to do and to be? I really believe, you know, there's a lot of things that people think that we should be, whether it's the Church of John the Baptist, you know, the moral purists, and we'll define ourselves by what we are not, define ourselves by what we disagree with. You know, there are people who do that, let them do it. The Church of Elijah, are we going to define ourselves by, you know, signs and wonders? People are looking for signs and wonders. No place in Scripture do I ever read. There's no place, and I challenge anybody to point out a Scripture that says, our job is to promote signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, according to Mark and a couple of other places in the Scripture, signs and wonders will naturally follow the teaching of the Word. It'll just happen. Miracles will occur. And guess what? In almost 9 years in ministry here, that's what we've seen. As we've taught the Word, we've seen healings, physical healings, emotional healings, marriages saved, kids returned back to their homes. We've seen those kinds of things. You know what? Right on, God, because that's what He does. And we're not the greater evangelical outreach. You know, we're not going to go around with a big budget. No, we're just going to teach the Word. People get saved. We do outreaches into the community. We try to bring the love of Jesus Christ out there. We send missionaries out. That's our job, to do that. And each one of us here in this room are missionaries. Whether you're going to Nepal or on the Israel mission trip or something, or whether you're just going home. You're going to your neighborhood. You're going to school. You're going to work. We're missionaries, salt and light sent into the world. That's what we're called to do. I really believe that for us, the mission is really very simple. People always want to know, what's your vision and mission? I could give you that stuff. But you know what? If you boil it down, it's really very simple. Teach the full counsel of the Word of God. That's our mission, is to teach the full counsel of the Word of God. We are to gather together to worship Him together in spirit and in truth. We're to fellowship with one another, to share life together with one another. Hope you're not offended when I say this, but we're a fellowship of broken people who are being made whole by the Son of God. Many of us, and most people when they attend here, when they come in broken. Jesus does a healing process. And if you don't think you're broken, well, that's just your pride. There's a brokenness in each one of us, and that He can only heal. Only He can heal. Jesus is building His church. Jesus is building His church. You know, I'm going to end with this. Some guy always comes up here on a Sunday morning before I do and says, open your bulletin and let me tell you what's going on this week. Well, you know, if you take the bulletin and you just look at the backside, here's what it says. A lot of us maybe haven't read this for a while. Well, this is who we are. This is who we are. Our name happens to be Calvary Chapel. It could be called something else. But we're a group of Christians whose greatest desire is to know and to follow Jesus Christ. That's who we are. If you're saying, that's not me, well, ask yourself why you're here then. We're not a denominational church. But we're also not opposed to denominations. were only opposed to their overemphasis of the doctrinal differences that have historically led to division in the church. And we believe that the only true basis of Christian fellowship, koinonia, is God's agape love, unconditional love, which is greater than any differences that we possess. Because we have differences in this room. We have differences over some theological things. It's okay, but we agree on the one that we worship. We believe that the only basis of Christian fellowship is God's agape love, without which is greater than any differences we possess, and without which we have no right to call ourselves Christians. Ask yourself, how is my agape love? We believe that the worship of God should be spiritual. And therefore, we remain flexible and yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit, not John, to direct our worship. We believe the worship of God should be inspirational. And therefore, we give great place to music in our worship. That, by the way, is the reason that our service begins with music. That, by the way, is the reason it's good to be here when the music begins. The sermon is not like the main event. The whole thing is the main event. We're here to worship God, not just to get a data dump. We're here to worship God, and we do that through music. We believe worship of God should be intelligent. We should engage our brains. Therefore, our services are designed with great emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God, so that He might instruct us how He would be worshipped. So that He might instruct us as to how He would be worshipped. And we believe that the worship of God should be fruitful. Fruitful. There should be a result. Therefore, we look for His love in our lives as the supreme manifestation that we've truly been worshipping Him. If we've truly been worshipping Him, then there will be fruit in our lives. There'll be a product that comes from that. It'll be love for one another. It'll be a desire to serve one another in love, to be a part of the body, an active part of the body. That's what we're called to do. Let's stand together and pray. And Jesus, we thank You, Lord, that You have given everything for us, and that without the blood that You shed for us, we would have been lost a long time ago. Lord, continue in these coming weeks, Lord, to open our hearts to what it is that You want to do through our lives specifically, but in a greater sense, or a broader sense, here in this local body that You've called here in Chalfont, that we as a body would better touch this community, better touch Bucks County, Pennsylvania, this country, the world, Lord. We want to be used by You. So we commit ourselves to You and ask that You would do the work, whatever it is that You want to do in our lives in order to accomplish those things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.